does that have to do with our study in the book of Acts? Well, we are in Acts chapter 13, and the Apostle Paul has been on a journey with a man named Barnabas, and these two individuals were sent out from the church at Antioch, and they went to an island in the Mediterranean called Cyprus. They've gone to a couple of different towns there, and then they set sail again. It seems like they are always on the move. Where we're going to touch that psalm is later, because that psalm seems to have been pretty prominent both in Peter's mind in his sermon in Acts 2, in the passage we're going to look at today, which was the longest gospel message, the longest gospel presentation by the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is here in chapter 13. And he also, his mind is also going to go back to Psalm 16. So it's been suggested and has a lot of merit support behind it that the reason the Psalms were so prominent in the life of the early church was in Luke 24, Jesus, in the time between when he was raised from the dead and he ascended, the 40 days when he instructed the disciples, it says he showed them what was written about him and all the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So it's likely that Psalm 16, from its prominence in Peter's message in Acts 2, being referenced here in Acts 13, that Jesus had wanted to impress upon his disciples before he ascended and went back to heaven to his Father's side and to the glory that he had with him before the worlds began. It's likely Jesus said, hey, this psalm, pay attention to this. This has lessons for you understanding who I am through the pages of Old Testament Scripture. If you're in Acts chapter 13, and if you take out like some sermon notes that has a little thing that says a word of encouragement for you, in Acts 13, verse 13, it says, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, that's in Cyprus, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. We used to play a game called Geography when we traveled as in our family car together, you know, and you'd mention somewhere. We never came up with these names. Perga, Pamphylia. I mean, those are ancient names for real places in what was sometimes called Asia Minor, or now likely Turkey. So John left them, that is John Mark. He was traveling with Barnabas and Saul, and at this point he leaves them and goes back to Jerusalem. Luke records that without comment here, but a little while later in Acts 15, that's going to be a sore point between them. We don't know why John left. We don't know if it was hard or difficult or he had something else to do, some family emergency or something, but it just comments here that one of their missionary team of three left. But they, that is Barnabas and Paul, went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. How many Antiochs are there? Well, there was a Roman ruler who had a guy named Antiochus, and some of his fellow descendants, kind of family members, when they won battles and had charge of naming cities, they actually named more than a dozen towns after Antiochus, after their father, this guy. So they said, well, there's an Antioch, and there's an Antioch, and there's an Antioch, and everybody got to be Antioch. Now, we do that somewhat with the names of some of our presidents, especially Lincoln. There's a Lincoln City on the coast. There's a Lincoln County. There's Lincoln, Nebraska. There's Lincolns all over the place. So when you read Antioch in the New Testament, that sometimes it says this Antioch was Antioch in Pisidia, meaning the Turkey kind of Antioch, to distinguish it from Antioch in Syria. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. The Sabbath being a Saturday, they went into the synagogue and there was a group of people that were gathered for religious instruction. Verse 15, after the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. So in the synagogue worship, it was pretty clear what they did. They would gather together, they would have a reading from law and the prophets, Sometimes there would be a short commentary on it, but then there would often be a guest preacher, a guest message would be brought by somebody. And in this case, the ruler, often it's singular, but here it's plural. It was either a large synagogue or it was a synagogue that had more than one ruler. The rulers of the synagogue, they say, "Hey, you, Barnabas, Paul, you guys are new here. You're obviously Jewish people. You're familiar with what we read. You came to the synagogue. Maybe there's a word of encouragement that you would have for us." So Paul stood up and he's gesturing. He motions with his hand. And in Acts chapter 13, 16, he says, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." Good start. He's saying to the Jewish audience as well as to those who were known throughout Acts as God-fearers. They were people who had interest in the rule and the realm, the teachings of God. So they'd come in. Maybe some of them came in as proselytes or converts to Judaism. And he starts, verse 17, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, he led them out of it. For about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. After destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Interesting, just side note, Saul, the Apostle Paul, was also of the tribe of Benjamin. Maybe he just put that in there, a little tribal plug, you know. When he had removed him, Saul didn't turn out so well, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. As John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie.'" That took what? Maybe a minute to read? Minute and a half? And where has he gone in that minute and a half? When he starts with "God chose our fathers," you're thinking there's people sitting there. And he says, "Hey, God chose our fathers." Now, when I think about some of the scope of what's God doing, this first section is pointing out that God was active not only in Israel's past, but I'm going to contend God was active in your past. God was active, and so he's addressing this audience, and he says, "Here's what God did to our fathers." Now, when I think of my father, I got that. Maybe you have a visual, maybe it's a good visual, maybe it was a good relationship with your dad, but there are bad dads out there too. Fathers who were irresponsible or did not function in the role they could. I don't know, but there's somebody, oftentimes you come up with some sort of visual of your dad. I got that. I can think of my dad's dad, because I met both of them, my grandparents on my mother's and father's side. So I could say my grandfather, as well as my father. I know that. So if someone would say, "This is who our fathers were," I'd be thinking, okay, goes back maybe 100 years max. If I think of their fathers, I start to get really cloudy. I never met them. Great, great grandfather named Thomas Cowan, whom I share a first name with. The other side of the family, I don't know. If you're into genealogies, maybe you have traced your generation back several generations. Once we go back in our family more than three, four, five generations, anybody ask, it gets really fuzzy. Then they start to go back, "Well, you know, the Pilgrims." There's some in our family, it seems like the people that came over on the Mayflower, the numbers of people who have traced some sort of descendants back to the Mayflower. If you go to Plymouth Rock, I believe it's engraved with 1612 on Plymouth Rock back in Massachusetts. When Paul talks to this group, he says, this is what God did. God chose our fathers. I think, how far back does he go? If I go back to Plymouth Rock and think that this guy, Governor William Bradford, somehow there's some sort of cousin connection, great, 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 16th great-grandfather. 1612, and it's 2020, how long is that? 500 years? About. When he goes back and says, God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made them great during the stay in the land of Egypt. If you know your Bible, you know a prominent figure during the stay in the land of Egypt was a guy named Moses. Moses lived before the audience that Paul is talking to here. Moses lived around 1500 BC. If you're going to see God active in your past, Paul just takes the long view and he goes back 1500 years. And he talks to the people in the synagogue and he says, here's what God was doing. When he chose our fathers in the land of Egypt, and he compresses 1500 years into a sentence to say, God is active right now, right here in the synagogue when he preaches. Now, that 1500 years is from the time of Paul, going back to the time of Moses. So Moses was 1,500 years before this happened in Acts. We are about 2,000 years after Paul preached. So now I've got 3,500 years of history where God has been active in my past to bring me to this point where I can sit here this day and read his word about all the stuff he's been doing to get me to a point where he can tell me the message of Jesus in a language I can understand, in a community of people who embrace that. When you take the long view and you say, what did God have to do in your life to preserve your life to this day, this point right now? All the stuff that God has been doing. When Paul goes through that, he's going to make God the subject of every sentence that he talks about. He's going to say, God chose our fathers. God made the people great. God led them out with an uplifted hand. Verse 18, God put up with them in the wilderness. God destroyed the nations. God gave them the land. Paul is going to make God the subject of every one of his sentences as he recounts the history of Israel. Who is the subject of your sentences as you recount what happened in your life? Do you say, I was born? Or do you say, God gave me to Gordon and Ruth, to my parents? Do you say God saw fit for you to be born 10, 15, 20, 80 years ago? Is that how you talk about why you are sitting here today? Because God had a plan for your life? Because God was active? God preserved you in the military service. God directed and sent you to a school. God gave you teachers to learn how to read and write. God gave you a job, a vocation, training, education. Can you tell your story with God as the subject of every single sentence you make? Sometimes I talk to people and I say, how did your week go? And they said, oh, it was okay. I said, what made it okay? I don't know, I was dealing with some tough things and they worked out. It's like you can make God the subject of that sentence. You can say, how did your week go? You can say, God gave me a great week, or God gave me a horrific week and he brought me through it. What made it good? Not things I was struggling with worked out, but God brought me through these times. I didn't know what I would do. Well, how did that happen? I don't know. I ran into a friend at the supermarket and they had just what I needed. Or God directed my steps to the person who had the answer to the question that was bothering me. When the Apostle Paul stands and gives this message to those people sitting in front of them, he tells them, God was active in your past. He takes the long view, 1,500 years for him. And he says, this point, this point, this point, this point, God did all that stuff. And then he's going to say that not only has God been active in the past, but God is ready to rewrite your future. God is ready to rewrite your future. God is ready to rewrite the story. Your future was going one direction. And he's going to tell the audience there in verse 26, he's going to use that word brothers again. It's kind of one of the structural clues that he's making a shift. He says, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. Those of us who live in Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. They just read that. He's saying, you guys don't even know what you're reading. It was fulfilled by them when they condemned him, and although they found him not guilty, worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they'd carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. For many days he appeared to those who had come with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. We're now his witnesses to his people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. As it's written in the second Psalm, he goes back another 1,000 years. Today, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he's spoken in this way, I'll give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he'd served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep, that as he died, was laid, that as he was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption, that is, he decayed. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. You see, the only reason I know that my future has been rewritten by God to have a different ending than it would have had is that Jesus' future has been changed. Jesus went into the grave, but he did not stay dead. God the Father had a future for Jesus Christ that raised him from the dead. So when I go to a funeral, when I'm involved in a place where people are mourning over somebody who died, I realize that what I'm seeing is part of their future, but it's not all of their future. They were dead. They're going to be buried. You've stood at graves or had an urn maybe with somebody's ashes that you put in the ground or were handed at the end of funeral. And you think, oh, there's Uncle So-and-so up on the shelf. They're not on the shelf. I think of what one of her own members said after her husband, if you're new here, you don't remember, but if you've been around for a while, remember the name Dale Price. And Ruby was sitting right out here some Sunday, and somebody said something that they thought it would have rankled Dale. He wouldn't have liked it. And somebody said, oh, if Dale heard that, he'd be turning over in his grave. And Ruby just called out right in the church service. She said, he's not in his grave. You see, he had a future that was rewritten by God. Because God changed Jesus' future. All the words that were written about Jesus being innocent or being executed anyway. In verse 30, in the ESV Bible portion I'm using, somewhere in yours, those two words may occur somewhere else, but it's the words, but God. raised Jesus, fulfilling his promises. I circled those words in this scripture portion I'm using. But God, you see, he died, but God had a different future, different than anybody else, different than David. It wasn't David's future. David went in the ground and David did decompose. He rotted. He's not there. His body decomposed, but he was put in the grave with a promise of a hope that one day something different was going to happen through Messiah. Paul writes and he goes, that Messiah is here. That Messiah is Jesus. All of those promises, Psalm 16, all that stuff we read about David, it wasn't talking about David. It was talking about somebody else. Jesus in this passage is called Savior in verse 23. He's called Son in verse 33. He's called the Holy One in verse 35. This message of the resurrection, I just went back to the beginning of this in Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when they're choosing a new replacement apostle for Judas. He had to be a witness of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 2, verse 24, in Peter's sermon, he talks about Jesus crucified and killed, but God raised him up. Acts 2, 32, but this Jesus God raised up. Acts chapter 3, verse 18, you killed the author of life, whom God raised up from the dead. Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the disciples are proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Peter's sermon later in Acts, he says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and then he says, whom God raised from the dead. And you can just go through page after page, the witness of the New Testament is that it's a witness built on the fact that Jesus is alive. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The disciples, the apostles, never got away from the fact that Jesus was alive. And because Jesus was alive, raised from the dead through the power of God, they knew God had rewritten their future when their lives were tied in to the living one who was dead, but is now alive. And Paul says, that's the message I'm giving you. He goes through the Psalms and he says in Psalm 2:7 that the Son rules not as a lesser king, but as an equal king. When it says, the Father says, today you are my Son, that's this enthronement, that's this giving of all the rights of the Father to the Son as an equal king. In Isaiah 55:3, Paul's going to quote just a phrase from there. It says, I give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Jesus is the rightful heir to all the blessings of David. David was wonderful. But David never received all that God had promised him. In 2 Samuel 7, that he would have a son who would be on the throne forever. Didn't work that way with any of his sons till it came to Jesus. Jesus inherited those promises. And Jesus is the one who did not decay. His body was placed in the tomb, but he was raised to eternal life. Now, after Paul gives them this word of encouragement, he's telling them this is what God has done for Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 38, he says, let it be known, therefore, to you, brothers. The same word, kind of another clue in there. He goes, okay, men. Literally, the word is men, brothers, or men and brothers, or you people here, is just the way that he addressed that group. He goes, now here's the point. Let it be known to you, therefore. If you followed even a little bit to this point, God's been active in your past. God changed your future. Here's what he says. Through this man, who's he talking? He's not talking about David, talking about Jesus. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, that is by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed from under the law of Moses. So beware. Therefore, lest what is said in the prophets be true of some of you. Verse 41 of Acts 13. He quotes, "Look, you scoffers, be astounded." Think, wow, that's amazing. That's some truth that's out there. But be astounded and perish. "For I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. In other words, they said, that was really good stuff. Maybe we could hear a little bit more about that. Maybe come back next Sabbath day. After the meeting, the synagogue broke up. Many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. God requires your response in the present. All that stuff about what God's been doing active in the past, that's all back there. I believe with all my heart you are here because whether or not you know or recognize it, God wanted you here this morning. And I believe there's a whole series of circumstances in your history that had to work out for you to be here today. God was active in your past. And I know that God changed the future by raising Jesus from the dead. And Jesus is alive. Now, Paul comes back and says, okay, well, so here we all are, not sitting in the synagogue, but here we are. We're all sitting in church together. God wants a response from you today, here, now. Through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is announced. That means if you know your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ, that's announced. That's a done deal. They're gone. And you say, hallelujah, you say, amen, you say, praise the Lord, you say, preach, you say, bring it, you say, brother, you say something, because you know forgiveness of sins through this man, Jesus, and that's what we're going to see acted out. Not in a pretend form, but in a real form when we use the symbols of the Lord's Supper in a little bit. Through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is announced. And by him, there's freedom. By him, there's freedom. You know, whether it's William Wallace, you know, at the end of Braveheart, freedom! You know, he died. He decayed. He's gone. Not only William Wallace, but all the actors. Mel Gibson, he's going to die and decay. All that, you and I are going to die, but you can have a future if it's tied to Jesus. By him, freedom, or some versions translate that justification. That word same is justification in there. It can be translated either way. If it's translated freedom, it's the idea of acquittal. The charges have been dismissed. There's no more charges. Who's bringing a charge against you? Paul says in Romans. Who's gonna bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? Is it going to be God? He's like, no. God sent Jesus. Well, maybe Jesus is going to charge you with something. It's no. Jesus died for you. More than that, he was raised again for you. So you have this amazing freedom through Christ. The charges have been dismissed. Nobody shows up to accuse you because God has forgiven you based on what Christ has done. And when Paul announces that message to them, he says, everyone, this message is for everyone who believes. Man, woman, boy, girl, Jew, Gentile, everybody gets in the same way. But he does give them a warning. The warning is wonder and amazement is not evidence of faith. Wonder and amazement is not evidence of faith. It is actually scary how many times people can sit through, or they can listen to a podcast, or they can hear a song, or they can read a book that tells them forgiveness of sins is available through Jesus Christ. And they go, wow, that's an amazing story. But there's no faith. There's no belief. There's no buy-in. There's no where they said, I need that. And when you say, I need that, and you believe that Jesus offers that, then he says you can be saved. But without that, there's just kind of wonder, amazement. And he says even that verse, you could be astounded and perish. Now, they want to hear more about it. It's a good thing, and Paul and Barnabas are going to continue preaching, but they don't stay in one place one time. They're going to move on. But at the end of verse 43, it says, they spoke with them, they urged them to continue in the grace of God. Not in your performance, not in trying to be better or do better, not in trying to think better or act better. He says, continue in the grace of God. Realize God gave you a gift that you did not deserve or earn. And it's the free offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. Hearing that message as it's been proclaimed today, as it's been preached, hearing it as it's written in the Bible, or hearing it as the praise team is going to come, and they're going to sing that message for us. The song that they're going to sing and lead us in, Jesus, Thank You, is the song which is going to lead us right to this table. They're going to come now and they'll just get ready behind me. The words of this song, multiple Sundays, not every Sunday, but we've sung it repeatedly. Man, I love it. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been made free. I've been cleaned. I've been set free. I'm good. And then it says, your enemies become your friend. You welcome me to your table. This is a song that I like the gospel lyrics. I like the good news in this song. I was singing it this morning. And when I sing it, I mess up the lyrics like I probably just did. But I still like it and I still go back to it over and over again. We're going to stand. They're going to lead us as we sing this. And then the men who are going to help us, men and women are going to help us observe the Lord's table. They're going to come. So we'll stand and sing, and then we'll come to the Lord's table.